Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill Radio Show. Thank you for tuning in. And as always, we invite you to share the show with your friends and family throughout the country so that they can learn with us. Please visit our website, www.cityonthehill.tv. And we've got here Mr. Wayne Wood with us. Hi, Mr. Wayne.
How you doing today, Diana?
I am fine. I'm excited about today's show. I did a little cartoon. I talked to you about it yesterday, and I thought, well, I'll see if I can't do it. I'm really, really just thankful to God that we have you because you're a teacher. You have a way of breaking it down, Mr. Wayne, that, you know, students can learn. And unfortunately, a lot of parents are like that. We're just, you know, we really don't have a lot of knowledge. We know things are not going right, but we don't have the breakdown. And unfortunately, even the news do not do as good a job as really we need. We need a very detailed job to understand what is going on with the budget. But first of all, Ms. Warren, if you don't mind, let me ask you to start us off in prayer, sir, because I'm hoping a lot of listeners will really get something out of this session today.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we come before you, Lord, we just pray your blessings over this program, Father God. That Lord, what we're trying to do is shine a light into a dark and dying world and put a Christian perspective on the issues that are facing us this day. Because as we live in this world, we do have to live in this world, but not be of it. But Father God, we're still in it. And so, Father God, we also believe that we're to be salt and light in this dark and dying world. And then, Father God, how can we be salt if we don't know, Lord? Your word in Isaiah 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it goes on to say, the Lord, because my people rejected knowledge, I shall reject them. So, Father God, ignorance is no excuse before you, Lord. We stand before you in judgment. We need to be aware. We need to know what's going on. We also need to provide a ready defense for the hope that lies within us. So, Father God, is in this show, Lord, we pray that you'll bless us as we try to educate, Lord, that you'll educate us so that we might spread it and bless others with the knowledge that you've given us, Father God. And we thank you, Lord, for the many people that you've brought in our path over the last year, year and a half, Father God, who have enlightened us and have broadened our perspective and our knowledge. And, Father God, we pray that this show is a blessing to those who tune in to listen. Now, Father, we pray for our country now. Lord, that's in a time of crisis that has rarely been faced before by our nation, Father God. This is one of those crossroads, Lord, that where the direction we choose chooses the path and the fate of our children, Father God. And we know, Lord, we don't put our faith in men. We don't put our faith in government. We don't put our faith in political parties. But, God, we put our faith in you. But, Lord, you do give us a commission and a charge to keep, Lord, to do what we can do and what we know to do until your return. And so, Father, we pray for this show now that, God, you will anoint us, that you will bless us with the words we need to speak, that, Father God, it will be seed sown into good ground and bear forth good fruit, that, Father God, your body can be a light in this dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Mr. Wayne. And listeners, Mr. Wayne Wood, if you've been listening to our show, you know, he's been in a lot of things. He's served this nation in the military. He also served this nation by teaching our young people, the future of tomorrow, how to honor their nation. First of all, by telling them the truth about its foundation so that, you know, they would have knowledge. And the Bible does say, excuse me, Mr. Wayne, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And, Mr. Wayne, we call the show City on a Hill, and we really try to shine the light on God's hand, providential hand, on this nation. He gave us such a wonderful opportunity, really, to make something of ourselves, you know, to have a better future. The Founding Fathers looked everywhere, and they knew that the greatest inspiration, the best inspiration for a great nation was the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. And so, you know, they chose godly leaders because that's what the Bible says, choose you men that fear God. But now here we are in 2011, and we look at the past, and we have really come a long way from that beginning. And it's almost to the point that we are receiving a cup of the Lord's wrath. I mean, everything is really just going wrong. And I'm going to ask you some questions today for people that really do not know anything about the economy, the budget battle. But hopefully they can glean enough so that, you know, it's like a basic 101 course on what is going on right now, because unfortunately I think we're almost to the end of the train tracks, or we're fixing to fall off the cliff. And we have a Congress that half of them cannot make up their mind which way they want to go, and certainly an administration that almost seems to not be living in the reality, the real world, as to what's going to be happening down the road for America. So with that in mind, Ms. Wayne, I think I'd like to ask you, first of all, to give the listeners a perspective over when is the budget supposed to really have been done, just to kind of have a genesis of the battle that we're in today.
Okay, well, there's a timeline that the budget process has to follow, and in order to keep the government going, you know, the government goes on a fiscal year, which actually begins in October, October 1st. It used to begin on April 15th, but about 30 years ago or so, they changed that to October 1st, because April 15th is tax day. And the idea was, you know, that's when all the taxes are due. Well, the government really doesn't know how much money they're going to get in taxes until after April 15th. And so they moved the fiscal year back to October 1st. So that would give the government, Congress, the president, and all the agencies time to figure out how much money they had from the tax revenues, and therefore and prepare a budget and have it ready, you know, on October 1st when the new fiscal year begins. So basically what happens is, let's just say, the deadline, we're now in fiscal year 2011. There is not a budget for fiscal year 2011. And let me tell you that Congress since the Democrats have been in, have not passed a budget since fiscal year 2009. They have been operating on continuing resolutions just to keep the government going temporarily. And there's a reason they have done this, and it's part of the reason why we're in the mess we're in. So basically what happens is, like, fiscal year 2011 started on October 1st, 2010. In early fall of 2010, the agencies were supposed to send, like, a budget request, how much money they thought they were going to need for the next year. And they send it to the Office of Management and Budget, that's OMB. And then the OMB takes a look at it, and they review and they modify, and then they send it back to the agencies. Okay, this is what you asked. This is what we think you need based on requirements. And this gets into a bunch of use it, lose it, and other things. I won't go there right now. They send back, say, well, based on what you use this year, this is what we think you need next year. Then in December, and this was December of 2010, the agencies would send their final appeals back to the OMB. Well, we really think we need this money. Then in January, the OMB resolves all those appeals and comes up with a final budget request, which they then send to the president. And then the president prepares his budget and gives it to Congress by March. This would have been March 2010 now, okay, for this 2011, last March. Okay. Now, Congress, from February, March to May, are supposed to adopt their own ideas of budget resolutions prepared by their budget committees. And then the appropriation committees, they appropriate the money. This is how the money is going to be spent. The budget committee says this is how much money we have, and then the appropriation committee figures out exactly how much is supposed to be spent. They're supposed to have this done. They're supposed to have this done by July or August. And it starts in the House of Representatives. All money and financial and fiscal tax and spending bills are supposed to, by the Constitution, begin in the House. And so the House passes the spending bills, and then they send it to the Senate. And, of course, the Senate makes their revisions, and then they go back and forth, and they usually get a conference committee, and they figure and they iron out the differences between the House budget and the Senate budget. And they do some negotiating with the president because he has his own ideas. And then by September, they should have this all done. This was September now of 2010. They should have had this all done and sent it to the president so that he could sign it before October 1st. When the fiscal year begins. Now, theoretically speaking, if this budget isn't signed by October 1st, the government runs out of money because they're not allowed to spend any money that hasn't been appropriated by Congress and signed off on by the president. So we should have had this budget in place by October 1st, 2010. I hope that made sense.
Yes,
They've had over a year,
but now the politics. Can you tell us a little bit of the politics that had remind us of the politics that went in, and is the reason why there was no budget by October?
Okay. Yeah, I was figured you would ask that. Basically, what happened was the Democrats took charge of both houses of Congress in the 2006 elections, right? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
President Bush was still president. And they started giving Bush a hard time over his budget. And if you'll take a look at the budget numbers, and I had a really good chart where you could see that Bush was actually reducing the budget deficit. You see a big increase in spending in 2004, 2005, the deficit. And, of course, that was, we had the two wars going on. We had Hurricane Katrina. We had other disasters going on. That added to the deficit and the spending and what have you. But you see it starting to shrink. And what happens is, I believe in fiscal year 2009, they didn't even pass a budget. they were so busy fighting with Bush over budget priorities, they just continued to pass our fiscal year 2010, I'm sorry. They continued on continuing resolutions. And what happened this last year, this budget here, was they had postponed passing the final budget. And they said what they're doing, they're waiting until President Obama's budget commission, you know, the Balanced Budget Commission, which had Erskine Bowles and Alan Cranston. It was a bipartisan committee to figure out how they could balance the budget and cut the deficit and pay off the national debt. So you may remember the big thing about that last summer. And so they said what they were going to do, they're going to wait until President Obama's budget commission came out with their ideas on how to balance the budget and pay off the national debt before they came up with the budget. Sounded good. Well, of course, back in the early fall, maybe late summer, summer, August, September, I think it was, they issued their report. Well, nobody liked their ideas. They thought it was too strict and too strenuous. And so the Democrats in Congress, Nancy Pelosi and Harry Reid, sat down. They're coming up on the election in November, and the polls weren't looking too good for them. And they knew if they passed a budget and they didn't follow... It was kind of a lose-lose situation. They knew that if they ignored the budget committee's ideas, they get slammed for ignoring the budget committee ideas. By the same token, if they took some of the advice of the budget committee, they'd anger a lot of people by cutting programs that people like. You know, everybody wants to cut government spending till it comes to their program.
Mm-hmm.
So what they decided to do, they passed it on. They decided, they recessed. It was late September, early October. They're behind in the polls just about across the board. And they knew they're taking a shellacking. So they felt like the country would be best served, instead of passing the budget for the next fiscal year, they figured the country would be better served if they went home and campaigned for re-election. And figured they would handle the budget when they got back after the election, when they would technically be a lame duck Congress. Basically, you got nothing to lose, right? You're either unemployed at the end of the year, or you've got your job for another 2 to 6 years, depending on whether you're a representative or a senator. And so they passed it on. Well, when they got their hand handed to them in November by the electorate, a lot of the Democrats came back. You know, Pelosi knew she's no longer going to be Speaker of the House. A lot of these folks are going to be unemployed at the end of the year because, you know, the Republicans won such enormous victories. They basically decided there were more important things to get passed, such as repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, and several other things that they tried to ram through as a lame duck Congress. And they passed a continuing resolution until March last month, when the Republicans would be in control of the House, and of course the Democrats would have a reduced majority but still control the Senate. So they decide to pass the buck on to the Republicans. And so, you know, the Republicans took over the charge of the House of Representatives in January with promises to do everything they could to reduce the deficit and try to balance the budget. But remember, there are two houses of Congress, and they still have to go past a presidential veto. So John Boehner and the Republicans came back. There was no budget. There was a continuing resolution. And this is the mess we're in right now. They've been passing a series of continuing resolutions, and the House Republicans have been managing to get budget cuts on a week-by-week, bi-weekly basis, however long they get these continuing resolutions passed, while trying to work out a long-term budget for fiscal year 2011, which is more than halfway gone now.
Well, in reality, then, Ms. Blaine, is the Democrats are not really worried about the deficit because they've had their chances with both majority in both houses, and if they really wanted to do something, they could have done it themselves, right?
It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem like they're worried at all about it. I mean, there are those, and it's kind of hard. You don't want to take these kind of ideas seriously, but there are those who think that it is part of the intent of the Obama administration to drive our country into bankruptcy. And realizing that these are not stupid people and that they have to know what they're doing, it's hard not to say they aren't doing, you know, it's hard to argue that they're not doing this intentionally, that they are that stupid they don't realize what they're doing.
Well, yeah. Mr. Wayne, let's tell the listeners the numbers, the figures. I mean, for them to, I know they hear a lot of sound bites in a lot of the major news network, and they do not hear this, you know, because unfortunately, you know, this administration has not really seriously put that in the minds of the American people, how much deeply in trouble the country is. So if you don't mind, do you have some of the figures that they can hear and know that this is not just smoke and mirrors, that there is really a bottom to the pit coming up?
Well, we are some estimates say that the national debt, if Obamacare gets passed through, and if the national debt's $14 trillion right now. Okay, that's how much we owe. And I dare say the most of it has been accumulated in the last 2 years. Now, if you add on to that our commitments on the different programs that have been passed that hasn't come into effect yet, some people estimate it's as much as $23 trillion. Now let's do a number crunch here, okay? A million gives you what, 9 zeros, and you're on a million?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it 6 zeros? Yeah, 6 zeros. 9 zeros is a billion. And I want to say 12 zeros is a trillion. It's
wow.
Just, the mind, I had to, I think I've got that right. Okay. You know,
right,
six,
yeah, I think so. I remember 6 zeros.
Zeros.
I remember that.
Yeah, one. 6 zeros is a million. 12 zeros behind it is a billion. 9 zeros behind, I'm going to get confused, everybody. 9 zeros behind it, 6 zeros is a million. 9 zeros behind or in front of it is a billion. 12 zeros is a trillion. I mean, it just boggles the mind. Now, the deficit, depending on with whom you speak, I think the budget is like $4.5 trillion. That's the budget. That's
wow.
The whole amount of money the government's supposed to spend. And I think the deficit, the projected deficit this year, is $1.4 trillion.
Okay, Mr. Wayne, for those that do not understand, what is a deficit? And if you don't mind, also explain what a GDP is. You know, I just
okay.
want them to compare, you know, what we're taking in and what we're spending
okay.
out and how much behind
we are. The deficit is the difference between the amount of money the government takes in taxes of all sorts and the amount of money it spends in a given year. Now, every year's deficit is added on to the national debt. And the debt is not the same as the deficit.
So the deficit is just really a yearly look at what your debt is for the year.
Right, and the debt is the accumulation. Yeah.
Of years from the beginning
right.
up to now. Okay, so you can look at the U.S. debt clock, and that's where you really find out the nitty-gritty pretty much, which I'm looking at the debt clock here dated Thursday, April 7, and it's got 3, 6, 9, like you said, 12, and then a 14. Sorry, it's 14.
Mm-hmm.
The current outstanding public debt of the United States is
that's the accumulation
trillion.
Of all the money. That's the accumulation of all the money that the country has borrowed to pay for all these programs that we didn't have enough money to pay for. Now, who owns 1/4 of that debt? The People's Republic of China.
And what is the current deficit, Mr. Wayne?
The current deficit is, last I read, was, I think, $1.4 trillion.
Okay.
Now, understand this. the argument that's threatening to close down the government is that the Republicans want to cut $63 billion, which is less than, I think it's less than 2% of that number, off the budget. The Democrats say we can't, that they can't afford to cut less than 2% of that $1.4 trillion of spending.
Wow. 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 I can't help but say that again because I'm just thinking, where is their head?
Well, when you consider the fact that, you know, in the stimulus package, we spent $823,000 to train African males to clean their genitals in supposedly, you know, prevention of AIDS, that you, when you think, when you consider that we, I could go down a whole, the crazy, oh gosh, we spent millions, we spent $4 billion to train Indians how to do telemarketing jobs. I'm talking about Indians in India, not American Indians on the reservation.
Now, Mr. Wayne, can you give us a perspective of how fast this debt has accumulated in the last few years? I think you were saying that earlier.
Well, you know, I don't have the chart here, but I can tell you that yeah, it accumulated quickly under George W. Bush, but they were getting control of it toward the end of his term of office. Remember, Bush inherited a recession.
Mm-hmm.
And then we had 9/11. And we had two wars, and then there was Hurricane Katrina, and which was the largest natural disaster in U.S. history, and there are how many other storms, you know, major storms that hit, which took billions and billions of dollars. We were still managing to close the deficit. I will tell you that I believe, and I'm doing this off the top of my head, Barack Obama, since Barack Obama, the Democrats have controlled the government, they have spent more money and increased the national debt more than our first 41 presidents combined.
Wow. Well, I just turned to some information, and it's saying here the total federal debt held by the public was $2 trillion, and that was
right
at the end of fiscal year 1989. Which
right
ended 8 months after
dollars
President Reagan left office. $2 trillion since 1989. So we're talking about this is how many years later, 1999. $2 trillion, and that's just within 20 years. Is that right? 1989, 1999. Within 20 years, we went from $2 trillion to $12 trillion. And in the last, it says right here, Obama's inauguration that is let's see, between January 20, 2009, when he was inaugurated, if that's what you were saying, it was $2 trillion, that $2 trillion, yeah. We had $2 trillion of debt up to 1989, but when Obama came in his 2 years, he spent that much.
Well, I mean, you know, Obamacare alone is going to just shoot the debt out through the roof. There's no way we can afford it. And then when you consider the transfer payments of Social Security and Medicare, it's going to crash the budget. And see, the problem with Medicare is, and Social Security is, they've tried to do too much with it. I mean, I can get you down the. I've got some facts. I'd have to dig it out and find them on Social Security, how they've grown that program. This is the problem with any government program. It sounds great at first, but then what they do is they try to make it do too much and do all things for all people. And the problem is you just, you know, I mean, you've got when the illegal immigrants can draw Social Security, or how about even immigrants? I don't know if you know that there was a time, and I don't know if this is true today, but I do know that the Vietnamese boat people, when they came over, they were allowed to draw Social Security payments off of our Social Security fund for a season until they got settled. You wonder what happened to the Social Security Trust Fund. It got robbed to do everything for everybody. And that's not what it was originally intended to be.
Wow. Well, it's just really incredible. And, you know, Pete, they're talking about millions as if it's nothing, and really billions as if it's, you know, it's not going to make that much of a difference, you know, just looking at the stopgap here. They're just saying, oh, it's a difference of $5 billion, you know, as if it's nothing. And it's
right. Well, when you start to talk about trillions, that's basically what happens. You lose your – it's like, you know, everybody made fun of Everett Dirksen, who was Senate Minority Leader. He was the leading Republican in the House for years. He was a Democrat from Illinois. And he was being sarcastic, and they've really kind of taken his quote out of context. But he basically said, look, you know, a million here and a million there, pretty soon you're talking about real money. And he was being sarcastic about how casual people were being with the taxpayers' money. And back then, that was in the 1960s, $1 million was a lot of money. But when you're talking about trillions of dollars for one program, you know, it just totally distorts your whole idea of your old perspective. The problem is this is all on our backs, and it's on the backs of our children.
Well, and Tim DeTwain, you know, as we've heard Grace Marie Turner talk about the Medicare, you know, in order to fund this Obamacare, they're having to take money from an already endangered program, and that how in the world they could have made sense out of that, taking, you know, half of the money that Medicare needed to run to use for a new program that really they don't know, you know,
but see,
the true cost
they
of it.
What they did, though, they cut $500 million from, and that's a half a trillion, $500 billion, that's a half a half a trillion dollars right there from Medicare, but then they added it around on the back. They counted it twice. They did some, you know, to make it work so they could bring it in allegedly under $1 trillion, okay? A little bit of fancy footwork with the books and the math. The thing is, there was an interview, and I just heard the audio from that a couple of days ago again, and just, you know, something, you know, you heard a while back and you forgot about it, and then you hear it again, and oh yeah, I remember that. But he was talking while he was pushing for Obamacare, and he was out on the road. He was doing a town hall meeting with some people, and this lady asked him about her mother. Her mother was 105 years old. Well, back about 5 years ago, the doc said they had done everything they could do for her to keep her alive except put in a pacemaker, you know, and they would have to implant a pacemaker. She was 100 years old. She was really old, but, you know, she was still vibrant. She still had a joy of life and still enjoyed life. And they said, well, you know, we don't know if it's worth it or not. We could give you pain medicine for your meds and make your death easier. We could put this pacemaker in for you. You know, it's up to you. And so they all talked about it, and she talked about it with her children and her grandchildren. They said, hey, Grandma, you know, why not? I mean, you're still enjoying life. You still want to live. It's not like you're waiting to die and you're in pain, except for your heart. So they went ahead and they put in the pacemaker, and that was 5 years later. She's still enjoying life. She's still vibrant. She's still alert and whatever. Now, was that a waste of money? Okay, so she asked. She was asking Obama, you know, about, you know, what would happen to her grandmother under his program if they took over and, you know, begin like that. And he hemmed and he hawed, and he basically said, well, you know, we really can't measure quality of life and vibrancy. We really can't. We need to make decisions based on quantifiable data. I would probably suggest, you know, it would probably be a situation of, you know, easing her pain. In other words, you know, Grandma's 100 years old. You know, why waste a pacemaker on her? You know, let's just give her pain meds and let her die a dopey death. Mm. Yeah, and we hear horror stories like that coming out of Great Britain all the time.
Mm.
You know, of people who are allowed to die. You know, babies that are premature babies that are not given life,
mm-hmm.
any form of life support, even food, because they fall under the 21-week time limit. You know, one baby's
so
like 2 or 3 days. Well,
yeah, I heard about the baby Joseph. You know, he came here to the States from Canada and was given a tracheotomy,
mm-hmm.
but they were going to take him off life support in Canada.
Well, yeah. I mean, you hear about this all the time with a socialized medicine. You don't hear about it in the States. You know, they talk
mm-hmm.
about people not having health care. Well, no, people have health care. They just don't have health insurance.
Mm-hmm.
If you're in a life-threatening situation in the States, they are required by law to treat you.
Oh,
you know,
goodness.
Usually Medicaid makes the payments.
Mm. Well, this Obamacare is truly not a kind way to. I mean, you know, they're all about trying to help everyone, be fair to everyone, give them medical
help. You're not
going to help. You just pointed out, Mr. Wayne, it is really the most unkind thing of all because people that even have money won't be able to get those things done
in
this country.
There's something like 200,000 people come down south to the United States every year from Canada to pay for treatment they, you know, theoretically would get free in Canada. And why do they come down to pay for it here when they could get it free in Canada? Well, one, they can't get it in Canada because for some reason or other it's being refused to them. Or two, they can't wait in line long enough to get it in Canada. I mean, sometimes it could take up to 8 months to get a doctor's appointment to a life-threatening situation. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, you got a lump on your breast or a little soreness in your breast, 8 months to get in and see a doctor, have checked out, you've developed full-blown breast cancer. You're dead.
Well, it's really very, very sad when it's being played up as if, you know, we got to hurry up and pass this now and not with the cuts that we really need because the government is going to shut down. But in truth, Mr. Wayne, it's going to shut down anyway.
Well, eventually people won't be able to go to work.
Yeah,
yeah, eventually it's going to fall apart. I mean, that's one of the problems they're having in Wisconsin right now with Governor Walker. He's trying to tell the folks, listen, we cannot afford to pay your benefits anymore. I'm sorry. I know you bargained for it. I know you worked for it. But, you know, my predecessors made promises that we can't keep anymore.
Right. Well, I'm looking at an article here. This was back in May 2006, Mr. Wayne, about Medicare will go broke by 2018. That's 7 years. Now, that was before TARP. That was before Obamacare. And so that's 7 years. I can imagine that's been cut in half.
Well,
so we're talking
about
maybe in 3 years, if that much.
Well, see, you have to look at the history of Social Security to understand the dilemma we're in and why we're there. I mean, when it started out, it was a voluntary program. I was 10 years old before I got my Social Security card, and I got it because we came from good working class Democrats, and you know, Franklin Roosevelt was God's gift to America, and he didn't die. God just called him back because he needed him for economic advice up there in heaven. You know, that's the way the folks looked at it. But so at 10 years old, I got my Social Security card. A lot of people in my generation never got one, and some are still running around here, still don't have them. They're managed to slide through the system. But then I was surprised when my first son was born, and I found out they gave him a Social Security card when he was born. And I'm thinking, what does a baby need with a Social Security card? And I found out it was mandatory now that everybody gets a Social Security card. And so what happened, though, was originally, you know, we gave money out of out of our paychecks every month or week or when we got paid, and then it was put in a slush fund and kept for us so that when we retired, we'd have something to live on to supplement our retirement. It was never intended that we would live totally on Social Security. It was supposed to be a supplement. Well, then what happened, Johnson started his Great Society programs. and he added Medicare on the Social Security. And there were Republicans back then who argued that putting Medicare, a medical program, on the Social Security, while it sounded like a good idea and it sounded great, would probably stress the program too much. And would, you know, and would basically be a strain on the program. Of course, they were accused of being cruel and evil and wicked, that wanted seniors to die from untreated diseases and what have you. And so guess what? You know, Johnson got Medicare in there. Well, then what happened was in the 70s, and of course Johnson, now you got to remember, Johnson had two ideas in his mind. He had two goals in his mind. He had two wars. He had won the war in Vietnam, that he wanted to win, which he felt was vital to national interest, and I kind of agree with him on that. People talk about Vietnam being a useless war, but if you look at the Cold War and what happened in the wake of Vietnam, we lost 15 countries, particularly in Southeast Asia, to communist insurrections and revolutions and uprisings in between 1975 and 1981, when Ronald Reagan was inaugurated president. We were losing the Cold War. And basically, Vietnam held the communists off for 10 years. Can you imagine the progress the communists would have made had our guys not made the stand they made in Vietnam? And So I agree with Johnson in Vietnam. Johnson's problem was he lied to the American people about what we were really doing in Vietnam, and he lost the confidence of the people. So, okay, he had this war in Vietnam that he wanted to win. He wanted to declare war on poverty. He wanted this great society program. Now, it could have been an altruistic thing. Maybe he genuinely wanted to end poverty in America as we know it, carry on Roosevelt's idea of a New Deal and carry it a step farther. Or maybe he just wanted to buy votes. And knowing Lyndon Johnson, as history has taught me, probably he knew he could buy his votes if he could create a welfare state. Now, the problem is he had enough money to pay for one of those wars. He could pay for Vietnam, or he could pay for the Great Society programs he had. There wasn't enough tax money. If you'll take a look at the national debt, when Kennedy was assassinated, our national debt was $300 million. Now, that's a lot of money, you know, for me. I couldn't write a check and pay it off. But when you consider we had 100 million people in the country at that time, that was $3 per person.
Wow.
Think about that. Now,
what a change.
So, what happens? So, Johnson decides he's going to fight both wars. He's going to pay for one. He's going to put the other one on credit. And that's when you see our national debt begin to rise. But see, the debt is a snowballing thing because, see, with the accumulated principal on your debt also comes interest payments. And so it begins sapping your wealth the longer you're in debt and the more you have to borrow. And as these programs begin to grow and more people get involved with them as they expand them. Of course, Johnson expanded Social Security with Medicare, part of his Great Society program. Welfare, AFDC, all these programs begin expanding. Housing, he developed HUD and low-rent subsidized housing. All these programs begin adding to the budget and inflating the budget and government's influence in society. By 1970s, we have a serious problem. Richard Nixon's the president. Post-Vietnam, we're in a recession because all these guys are coming home from Vietnam. There's no jobs for them. Inflation's going wild. And basically what happens, Congress votes, and they got this deficit. Congress voted to raid the Social Security Trust Fund. They had billions and billions of dollars sitting there. And Congress, again, controlled by Democrats, of course, we had a Republican in the presidency, they decided to help pay off some of the bills by raiding the Social Security Trust Fund and putting IOUs in there. After all, at that time, there wasn't that big a stress on the Social Security system. Now, so what do you have left in there? You have IOUs. But that's okay because we've got the baby boom generation are coming of age. We're working. We're paying into the system. And there's four of us for every one of our moms. Actually, four or five of us for every one of our moms and dads. So we're able to pay mom and dad Social Security and nobody's sweating anything. But by the 80s, we start seeing stress in the Social Security system because there's no reserve in there. So to save Social Security, Ronald Reagan sits down with Tip O'Neill and other leaders of Congress. I can't remember who the Senate Majority Leader was at the time. And they worked out a system to save Social Security, and they combined Social Security with the national budget. It's separate, but it's not. So the, basically what you have now is a system to whereby current contributions into the system pay the retirees' checks. It still works out okay because it takes an average of four workers to pay one person's Social Security check. And guess what? We baby boomers still outnumber our moms and dads in retirement, so we can still make it work. Now, the problem is we baby boomers are starting to retire. And we outnumber our kids. And not only that, not only that, but they have increased during the Clinton years, and I don't have all the exact. I can give you a whole list of all the different things they've added. I mean, immigrants can tap into Social Security to help them get adjusted in America. And of course, you know, immigrants don't have to pay taxes for the first 5 years. Puerto Ricans don't have to pay taxes in America, but yet they can get all the benefits from being an American citizen because they're not technically, you know. State. They're a territory. I can go into, illegal aliens are drawing Social Security. I went down when I had to apply for my Social Security when I retired, and I was forced to by my retirement system, really. And so I'm talking from experience here, you know. I went down there. There were people in there drawing, you know, at the Social Security office who didn't speak English. They're speaking Spanish for crying out loud. And I'm thinking, are these citizens and what are they doing in Social Security? And you begin to wonder why the system's going bankrupt. We've tried to make it do too much with too little, and then they've robbed the slush fund. Now, to say that, you're going to have to do something.
Well, this is the dilemma, I think. More of the American people are realizing that, you know, we are on dangerous grounds, but they really don't understand. But as you said, it's really too much to think of, Mr. Wayne, because I'm thinking to myself, these red flags have been coming on for a long time. You know, when I see an article that says Medicare by itself is underfunded by $40 trillion,
yeah,
and then I see an article that says Medicare will go broke by 2018, and this is an old article dated in 2006 from the Washington Post, and we've got all these things, like you said, immigration, problems with immigration, the problems with Medicare, Medicaid. Medicaid by itself, probably, I would imagine if the truth would be known, Ms. Wayne, I think we're going to go broke within a year or two.
We very well could, because, you see, what you have to do, we're getting pressed in a vice here, because one thing, tax receipts are down because of the recession. We can't get out of the recession because we've got several things going against us. Well, we've got a government that's working against us. We have jobs going overseas because of excessive taxation on corporations. We have the second highest corporate tax rate in the world. Everybody talks about corporate welfare. Well, yeah, it is. When you see companies like GE getting off paying no taxes because of loopholes, it kind of upsets you, particularly when they have, $5 billion in profit last year, yet they pay no taxes because of loopholes in tax base. But at the same time, they use those loopholes. Those are given to them as political favors in return for campaign donations and favors they do for candidates. Keep in mind how close Barack Obama is with Jeffrey Immelt, the CEO of GE. But the problem is other companies are having problems who aren't politically connected because the flat corporate tax rate is so high. A lot of these loopholes are created specifically to favor this company or that company. But the average corporate tax rate, the flat tax rate for corporations is among the highest, I think second, some people even say it's the highest in the world. Okay, that's not a business-friendly environment. No wonder nations are moving their headquarters overseas. No one to hire a worker, And those of you who have your own businesses, you know that salary is just a portion of what you have to pay to hire a single worker. You know, usually the cost of hiring an employee is twice what you actually pay that employee. If you give health insurance, that's a cost. But then there's unemployment compensation. There's payroll taxes you have to pay over and above what you pay that employee. And so if I can hire somebody overseas who can do the same job for less money, I can stay in business. This discourages investment in the United States. We currently have gas rates going up again to about $4 a gallon. And our president's solution to this, I don't know if you heard the speech he gave today. I caught a clip of it while I was driving into Dothan today. But I heard his words, his voice, his suggestion to the problem of rising gas prices is to buy a car that didn't use as much gas. Ha, ha, ha. Everybody laughed. Buy a cheaper car. Ha,
yeah.
Ha, ha.
Yeah,
well,
like you've got the money to buy those cars.
Yeah. I'm unemployed. You know, let's say I'm unemployed. Well, I'm living on retirement. I could afford to go out and pay $50,000 for the soda can they call the Volt. Those things cost $45,000 to $50,000.
Yeah,
you could buy a house for that much
if you even had a job. But let me ask you one before we end. I wanted to ask you, you know, with this shutdown of the government shutdown that's looming, who is not going to who is going to be cut? But before I do that, I'm just thinking to myself, with everything that you've mentioned, you know, I'm just thinking, what, with their little bitty cut, the Democrats' proposal, the small cut, and their protection of their cronies or their friends, Planned Parenthood, I mean, a person would have to be insane not to see that this is just posturing.
It is.
That it is really... the worst thing for the country is to treat this budget as unrealistically, and what's coming up, you know, we've got a leadership in Harry Reid and Obama that's playing this for political gain and is not dealing with a problem, because it's looking like we don't have but maybe a year or two, and as slow as everything is in Congress, you need to do something today because everything is so slow. But tell us what the cuts are right now. If there is a government shutdown, I know people are concerned about that, but I know what it sounds like. Well, it sounds like you're either going to get a cut today or you're going to get a cut a year or two in the future that is permanent. No going back.
Well, that's kind of where we're at right now. But I will tell you this. It's a dirty little secret that I'm surprised a lot of people – that it's not being – publicized much, even in Fox News, which tends to be the most objective. I know they get a nasty name for being, you know, pro-Republican, whatever, but yeah, and some of their commentators are, but their news reporting is generally straight down the line. I will tell you, this is not being published. Guess what? The severity of the shutdown depends on Barack Obama, the president. In case of government shutdowns, the president has a great deal of prerogative in what he shuts down. Because, what they do, they shut down what they call non-essential government functions. They have to keep, like, you know, police and firemen have to stay on board, right? Yeah, what's non-essential? Well, they say Social Security and Medicare is going, you know, we'll still get our checks, okay? Got to take care of us old folks because we vote and we pay attention, right? So they're keeping that open. You're going to shut down, parks. You want to go to Yellowstone Park, it'll probably close. The VA hospitals, veterans hospitals stay open. I remember when the government shut down in 95, I went to my appointment. They were still operating. They were operating on fewer staff. They sent a lot of people home. They had skeleton crews there, but I still saw my appointment. I wasn't able to collect the travel pay they give veterans for having to travel long distance to get medical care for service-related disabilities. They pay us for that. That's one of the benefits because, you know, if you're service-connected. But I got that later when the government reopened. A lot of workers will be sent home. They'll get paid later. The thing that really concerns the military. Now that's this is interesting to me because I served during a budget shutdown during the Reagan administration, and our checks were a day late on that one. But the other times the military's gotten their pay. They say this time the military won't get paid. Which I don't understand because President Obama has the prerogative to pay the military. Now, it's not an
President
immediate...
President Obama has the prerogative? Okay.
He has the prerogative to pay the military. See, he cuts on what he considers non-essential programs. So what he's saying when they're telling the soldiers, and I got the Army Times this week, they're warning the troops that their pay may be delayed. He's basically saying our troops over there getting shot at in Afghanistan and Iraq and now Libya that he sent over there aren't essential enough to get paid if the government shuts down. Now, I'll get my Social Security check, but those poor troops over there getting shot at aren't considered important enough to worry about.
Well,
that's kind of disturbing.
Shouldn't the people be calling the president telling them that we know you have the prerogative to pay the military or not?
We should. And I hope our listeners do call the number. I wish I had the number.
202-224. Well, I do. 202-224-3121. And, hey, you heard it from Mr. Wayne. You know, call Congress, call the White House. The president has the prerogative to consider what is essential and non-essential. And our military that's fighting for us, they are essential. I mean, that's
one
basic 101.
I think it is. Ought to be. They're over there getting shot at for us. Another thing you need to know. This may be just a smokescreen for political sakes because the government will shut down April 8th, Friday. Right? I think that's the 8th, isn't it? Okay. Or tomorrow.
Uh-huh.
It's the 8th.
Tomorrow is April
8th.
The 8th. Uh-huh.
Okay, April the 8th. But the military won't get their next paycheck till April 15th. They get paid on the 1st and 15th of the month.
Mm-hmm.
So it may not make any difference. This may just be something he's using for PR to get anger against the Republicans. To me, this is a whole cynical thing because if the Democrats had done their job and passed the budget when they should have back in the fall, before the election, we wouldn't be in this situation right now.
Hmm.
But
well,
the Democrats.
They had control.
They had control. They had total control of the government. They didn't want to pass the budget before the election because they knew they were going to get their hat handed to them. So they cynically just let it go and let it slide to give it to the GOP trying to make political points. And
wow.
This is something I'm surprised Republicans haven't brought out.
Well, Mr. Wayne, we've reached the end of it, and I'd like to ask you to cover it in prayer because I know a lot of people are very worried about tomorrow. But the future doesn't look very good either, which means we really have to have a lot of knowledge and we really have to get involved. I thank God for the Tea Parties, and I think people just really need to wake up because, unfortunately, they're going back to their old way. Some of these people, it's almost like they've forgotten the election.
The time for sitting the fence is over. I mean, the Lord never gave us the option to sit the fence anyway. He said, if you're not with us, you're against us. He basically, he left no room for compromise.
We're going to have our guest tomorrow. We have, Dawn Wildman with the Tea Party. She'll be back on with us. She comes on every other Friday. So, listeners, we hope you'll tune in. We're on Monday through Friday at 1:30, www.cityonahill.tv. Listen to us live streaming. Hear some more perspectives. I think Mr. Wayne has given a great one today. It's learning about your future, basic economic 101. I mean, and really, if you can add, you can figure it out for yourself. So, Mr. Wayne, I'm sorry, if you don't mind, I've been got on my bandwagon too. So.
All right. Okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we close, we just pray that God, our words have been pleasing to you, that the message we have given has been pure and holy in your sight, that we have spoken the truth. And Father God, we pray that these words go out and do not fall on deaf ears or hard ground, but God, they will be fruitful and they will multiply and they will arm the people listening, Father God, so that they can act and move and do what needs to be done to save our country. And God, we pray for our country now in these dire straits. God, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will infiltrate and control the very halls of highest halls of government and the every town hall and every county commission and every state house in this nation, Father God, to turn the hearts of the people back to God, back to you, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for our country. We pray for the people, Father God, that we might repent and fall on our knees and call upon your name and be saved. And we thank you, Almighty God, for all the blessings you bestowed on our country. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a country that is still a great country, that, Father, still has the potential to be a light, a shining city on a hill to shine before the nations as our founders envisioned. And, Father God, we pray that we are worthy to pick up that mantle, to carry that torch, Father God, to shine that light into the nations. In Jesus' name we pray, and, God, we always praise you. Amen.
Amen. Well, Mr. Wayne, thank you, sir, so very much for your insight.
Well, thank you.
And, you know, hey, you've heard it, listeners, you know, and there's really no better than a teacher. And Mr. Wayne is a great teacher. So, you know, study for yourself the truth. Don't just listen to what you see on television, because, unfortunately, a lot of it is just sound bites. But
it's agenda-driven.
Oh, well, I'm going to do a little article, Mr. Wayne. I'm going to link our audio link, and I'm also going to link some of these articles that I found. And so please, if listeners, go to www.cityonahill.tv and study for yourself. May God bless you, and may God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill Radio Show. Goodbye.